Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And if you haven't been using the Pew Bible today, you will find that on page 1031. All around the world today, millions of people will gather in churches. For some of them, they will be gathering in church plants that are meeting today for the very first time. Others will gather in cathedrals that are centuries old. Some will meet in tiny house churches with just a few people in attendance, while others will gather in mega churches with tens of thousands in attendance. And among those millions of people that will gather in churches today, there will be a variety of reasons for their attendance. For some of those people, they will have just come to know Jesus as their Savior this week, and they will be attending church for the very first time. Others will have been convicted this week and will be returning after a long absence. Some could not imagine doing anything else on Sunday morning than gathering to worship God, while others will have been drug out to services by a parent or spouse. Some are expectantly anticipating to hear from God. Some of them are looking for a little encouragement before embarking on a new week. And some of them don't know why they are attending. As we continue to look at the Lord's Prayer today, as Jesus instructs us how to pray, we should first remember that he told us how not to pray. And in that section on how not to pray, there were two other groups of people that will be attending church services today. There are the hypocrites, and these folks are attending church services today so that others will see them and so that they can earn some applause or reputation for themselves. And then there are those like the Gentiles in verse 7. And when we discussed this group a few weeks ago, we said that they were approaching God on contractual terms, thinking they would be heard for their many words. They were seeking to obligate God through their actions to act on their behalf. And they are, in fact, coming to church today to move God to do their will. In our text that we'll be reading today, we'll see that this is backwards. And the true disciple is to pray for God's will to be done here and now on earth, just as it is done in heaven. For our reading today, we're going to read Matthew 6, verses 9 through 10, with the sermon focusing on verse 10b. But please join me now as we read Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. This is God's word for us. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Amen. Praise God for his word to us. What is Jesus asking us to pray for when he tells us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, if you're familiar with the gospel story, this text may call to mind a similar prayer that Jesus prayed. Aware of his impending suffering and crucifixion, he withdrew in the garden and prayed three times, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so we should first grasp the gravity of a prayer like this. Pastor and Professor Kent Hughes considers that of the six petitions in the Lord's Prayer, this one is the most abused. How many of the millions of people who will pray this prayer today will do so without having ever considered the absolute surrender required in this petition? Such thoughts led Martin Luther to call this a fearful prayer. Now, we are certainly permitted to pray for physical safety, and certainly it must be right for us to petition the God of all comfort for comfort. But that is not what this prayer is about. In this petition, we say, let your will be done in my life. Whatever will most lead to the coming of your kingdom, whatever will most lead to the hallowing of your name in this situation and at this time, let your will be done. Let me do your will now, as it is always done in heaven. Such a prayer is fearful because it means submitting our desires, our plans, and the control of our lives to the will of another. Such a prayer would be downright terrifying if it were directed to a tyrant or to a capricious pagan god. That is not who we are praying to. This prayer is directed to your Father in heaven, who has promised that whatever his will may be in a given situation, he will be with you. Whatever his will may be in a given situation, it is ultimately always for your good. And so a prayer like this, while it is weighty and it may be fearful in terms of submission, it ultimately leads to a joyful freedom and a fulfillment of the purpose for which you exist. As we seek to understand more of this petition, we're again going to have three main headings to organize our time together. First, which will are we praying for? Second, knowing and doing the will of God. And third, joyful freedom. So first, which will are we praying for? And perhaps some of you are thinking, well, that seems easy, Brian. This is basic grammar. That word your refers back to Father, and so it is God's will that we're praying for. And since I've answered your question, move along to the second point. But not so fast. The Bible uses the term will of God in two ways. The first is what we can call his will of decree, or his sovereign will. And this is the will of God that always comes to pass no matter what. In other words, this will is always done on earth and in heaven. It is according to this will that God has sovereignly decreed all that comes to pass, and he governs all creatures, actions, and things according to the counsel of this sovereign will. And when we say all, and there's examples, we mean all. Matthew 10:29 says, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. Whether you will hit red or green lights on the way home, whether I live to finish delivering this sermon or not, will only be because the sovereign Lord has decreed that it will be so. Now, the second use of the phrase the will of God has to do with God's will of precept, or his will of command. And this is the will that God has revealed in his word through his commands. So the instructions here in the Sermon on the Mount, or the Ten Commandments, or the law to love God with all that you are and to love your neighbor as yourself would be examples of God's will of command. And our experience in this world and in our own lives shows us that this will is not done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, one practical aspect of understanding these differences in the will of God is that if you were to think only of the sovereign will of God, which cannot be resisted, then this prayer could lead to a lazy Christian life that just sits back and lets things happen. A kind of fatalistic sense of whatever will be. After all, who could resist his will? But this prayer is actually calling for an active Christian life in which you are driven with a hunger and a thirst to participate in the working out of the divine purpose, to do the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. And so of the two options, I would say that it is more God's will of command that we are praying for. And that qualifying statement, on earth as it is in heaven, would lead us in that direction, because the sovereign will is already done on earth and in heaven. And yet we don't want to lose sight of that sovereign will either. All the trouble, all the misery that exists in this world is a result of someone rebelling against the will of God. Now, it may be directly, as in the case of murder, abuse, or racism, or it may be indirectly. It's through the sin of Adam we experience death and disease and natural disasters. Now, these all show us that ultimately there is no life, there is no joy, no peace or flourishing apart from conformity to the will of God. The Christian hope is bound up in the promises of God, which depend upon his sovereign will, in which he has decreed a day when those things will be no more. On that day, all of God's will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom will come in fullness, and God's name will be hallowed. So we long for and we pray for that day when his will prevail throughout the earth. I have one further practical aspect of understanding these differences in the will of God. And I hope that this will help you as you share your faith stories, as Paul Haney did here last Sunday, and as you have opportunity to speak into the lives of others who share their stories with you. When tragedy hits, and there is a miscarriage, or a young child dies, or cancer strikes, when there is abuse or mass shootings, terrorist attacks, natural disasters, or when you blow your shoulder out, or a job is lost. Was that the will of God? When someone is questioning the Christian faith, or when they're going through in the midst of the pain of one of these tragedies, then you can sometimes get this feeling where you want to jump to God's defense and say, no, no way. That's not God's will. And on one hand, that's right. According to his revealed will in the Bible, God did not make people to kill other people. He made the womb for life and not for death. He made the world for human flourishing, not for it to attack us through natural disasters or disease. In the midst of their pain, people need to know that God is compassionate, that he hates sin and all of its effects. But we also need a sovereign God in those moments. If you totally remove God from the picture and you say that these events are in no way God's will, then you lose the hope and the assurance of his good promises. If there is something, if anything happens contrary to the decree of God, then he is no longer sovereign. If you say that it was not his will in any sense, then you have made God impotent to guarantee that he will work this tragedy for good, and your suffering may be totally meaningless. The beloved Romans 8:28 that says, he works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, depends on a sovereign God in which nothing can occur apart from his sovereign will. There is no other way to guarantee that it will all work for good. If you deny that God governs all events, you will have no God to walk with you through that pain. No God to hope in as a steadfast anchor for the soul when tragedy hits. You will at best have a weak God of empty cliches and promises without foundation. Don't rob yourselves. Don't rob others of the assurance found in a sovereign, Father God. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. It does not make it easy to walk through these trials. And we aren't promised that we will always understand why God allows these things. They are the secret things. But he has revealed enough of himself and of his will that we can trust him and that we can do all he's called us to. And that leads to our next heading, knowing and doing the will of God. The prayer, "Your will be done," includes an active commitment to do the will of God. And if we are going to do the will of God, then we must know the will of God. And in order to know the will of God, you must know the Word of God. Now, our church has adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith and its catechisms as a summary of what we believe the Bible teaches. And speaking of the Word of God, the confession says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture." And so, in other words, what this means is that the Bible contains all the divine words necessary for you to know and to do the will of God in every situation that you face. Now, sometimes it comes in the form of direct statements. "You shall not murder. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." But sometimes there is not an explicit statement. So, for instance, there's no passage in the Bible you can go to that's going to tell you exactly how God wants you to mow your lawn. But the Bible does contain all the divine words that are necessary for you to know how to mow your lawn in a way that pleases God and does his will. And so you may, through your knowledge of the Bible, apply the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And in that case, you would not be mowing your lawn at 6 a.m. on Saturday morning, because that is not likely to lead your neighbor to glorify God. And so that would not be his will for you. Now, this is a lifelong commitment to study and know the Scriptures better, to better know God's will and to better do God's will. But we can't pack a lifetime into the next few minutes. So let me approach this in terms of great general principles. What is God's will for you today? If you are here this morning and you have not given your life to Christ, perhaps you are exploring the Christian faith, or perhaps you don't even want to be here this morning. And God's will for you begins here. Acts 17:30-31. Says that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, that is Jesus, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. This means that God is patiently withheld the judgment of sin, but because Christ has now shed his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, all people are commanded to repent, to believe, to cease their ignorance of the gospel and of their own sin. And with this command comes a promise. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 40, "For it is the will of my Father that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." If you are not a Christian, this is God's will for you today. Repent of your sin. Trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and receive eternal life. But if you are here today and you are a Christian, then I would direct you to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, for an expression of God's will for you today. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We are praying that God's will would be done on earth as in heaven. And we're committing to do the will of God. And Paul says here to present your bodies as though your whole life were presented to God on an altar. It is a living sacrifice. You die to self in order to live a different way, to live for God's will rather than your own. And in this way, your whole life becomes worship. It is a holy and acceptable sacrifice to God. Like the Old Testament sacrifices, it brings a sweet and pleasing aroma to the Lord. Further, Christian, if you are committing your will to be governed by the will of God, then you cannot be conformed to this world. Instead, you are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is a lifelong pursuit. On the one hand, if you are a Christian, then you are a new creation in Christ. That is a one-time event. But being transformed by the renewing of your mind is a process. The word transformed is a present verb here. In other words, this is God's will for you today. It's going to be God's will for you tomorrow and next year. And so if you wonder, what is God's will for me? What does he want me to do? And the general principle is that whatever contributes to your growth in holiness, the surrender of your will and the renewal of your mind, that is God's will for you. And whatever does not contribute to your growth in holiness, the surrender of your will and the renewal of your mind, is not. And this word transformed is also in the passive voice. In other words, Paul isn't saying go transform yourselves. He's saying let yourself be transformed. This transformation is the work of the Holy Spirit. And we need his renewing grace in our lives if we are to commit to and do and love the will of God as it is done in heaven. But before you kick back and relax and just wait for the Spirit to rush over you, you should know that this word be transformed is also an imperative. It's a command to be transformed. So your responsibility in this process is not canceled. You must submit to and cooperate with that work of the Holy Spirit. You need to be in the Word for him to renew your mind by the Word. You need to seek him in prayer, asking him to come and do this work in you. You need to be in the community of the church and coming to the Lord's table, where he has promised that he will feed and nourish and equip you to do all his will. And the result of all this is that you will be able to discern what the will of God is and do that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's close now with our final heading, joyful freedom. And we've used words like submission, surrender, conformity, and sacrifice a lot today. And those are not words that we generally associate with joy or freedom. And so how do we end here? Well, it really has to do with how we began. Well, this sermon was based on verse 10b. We read from verse 9. And this was not only to avoid an oddly short scripture reading. It's because we really can't divorce the petitions of this prayer from the one we are petitioning. It is our Father in heaven. 19th century pastor Alexander McLaren expressed it this way. We are sure that the will of a loving God must be good. Then our obedience becomes different. And instead of slavish, is filial. Instead of being reluctant, submission to a mightier force is glad conformity to the fountain of love and goodness. Instead of being sullen resignation, it's trustful reliance. Instead of being painful execution of unwelcome duties, is spontaneous expression in acts that flow from the indwelling love. He who begins with, "Thy will be done," is a slave and never really does the will at all. He who begins with, "Our Father, hallowed be your name," is a son and obeys from the heart. Now, in addition to knowing who we are praying to, we must know something about ourselves. God created mankind in his image to rule over and have dominion on the earth. And in so doing, they would bring about God's will for the creation. Adam and Eve were capable of fulfilling the purpose for which they were created, and therefore they were truly free. The loftiest ideal for anything is that it should fulfill the purpose for which it exists. And whatever prevents this purpose is enslavement. But the reality of our fallen condition after the disobedience of Adam is that we are born in bondage to sin. Our will is incapable of doing that for which we are created and exist. We live under a burden of sin and evil. But through his perfect obedience to the will of God and death on the cross, Jesus has achieved redemption, not just of our souls, not just of our bodies, but of our minds and our wills. So that as we receive the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, what we earlier referred to as being a new creation in Christ, our wills are renewed. They're freed from the bondage of sin, so that we are once again, by grace, able to will as God wills and to fulfill the purpose for which we exist. This is true freedom. And in this freedom, there is joy and fulfillment. More than just being an individual thing, this is our mission as a church. In gathering a community to live for Christ, we are participating in the mission of God, who is gathering persons with sinful, rebellious wills from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And by means of that new life in the Holy Spirit, he is bringing their wills into conformity to his own. These individuals are learning to live for Christ, to will as God wills. And one day, we will all be able to say, like Jesus, "I always do what pleases my Father." But until that day, we pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, you are infinite in knowledge, love, and power. And your will is therefore good, acceptable, and perfect. Give us the wisdom to discern, to desire, and to do your will on earth as it is in heaven. May our lives exemplify your reign before a watching world in such a way that they would see in and among us an approximation of what heaven is like, and desire to share in that future kingdom. For the glory of your name, expansion of your kingdom, we pray it through Jesus. Amen.